Get out your swords and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. From early church history till now, church leaders have taught if you want to introduce an unbeliever to Christ, you give them the Gospel of John. There's a reason for that. John says that's what it's for. 93% of John does not appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. 93%. The writer of John was the one that took care of Jesus' mother until she died. Both of them, John and Jesus' mother, had their burial place in the city of Ephesus, still there today. John knew Jesus better than anyone else. John's favorite title of himself is to never call himself by his name, but to mention that he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Can you imagine that? Imagine being the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, there's a lot of things in John. I just want to quickly give you a little background to the book. The writer, I think, is obviously John. But look at verse 14 of chapter 1. He was a part of those who beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 14. Jump to chapter 13, please. Chapter 13. Just a couple little notes about John that you'll find interesting. In chapter 13, verse 23, it says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." They had a close relationship. In chapter 18, verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That would be John. He refers to himself in that way. "Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." Look at chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. Jesus is on the cross, and it says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now look at verse 35. "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows he's telling the truth so that you may believe." So it's a record of what he saw himself. Now look, please, at chapter 20, verse 2. "Then she ran," after the resurrection, talking about Mary Magdalene, "she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." Chapter 21, verse 7. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" And look at verse 20 to the end. "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, 'But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true.' And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And all God's people said, amen. Appropriate spot for that one. Well, it's the author John. We know a lot about John, actually, outside of the Bible. One of the disciples of John was Polycarp, a man whose famous testimony of being burned at the stake in the city of Smyrna is recorded in history. And Polycarp studied under John. We also know that John was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, during the emperor's reign of Domitian. Domitian began his reign in 81 A.D. and lasted till 96 A.D., at which time John was released. And John went back to the city of Ephesus, a very old man. And his last recorded words are the recorded words that are in 1 John chapter 5, actually, the last verse. History records that he was carried into the church. Literally, he couldn't walk anymore. And he mentioned the last words of his epistle, which, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Ephesus was a city given to idolatry and sin. And he died a natural death. The rest of them were martyred or killed for their faith. John died as an old man. During his exile, he wrote Revelation, and many of us believe he also wrote the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John at the same time. Somewhere around 90 to 95 A.D. is the probable date of this book. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have been in existence for some time. Look at chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and you'll see the purpose of the book. These two verses are very clearly marking the purpose of the book. Why was the Gospel of John written? They already had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 93% of it in its content isn't in those other three Gospels. So why was it written? John 20, verse 30. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John records several of them. But these, the ones that he records, like changing the water to wine, healing the impotent man, healing the man born blind, and his own resurrection even, and the resurrection of Lazarus, he says, these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because the Messiah was supposed to do those things. That you might believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you can understand why people want to use this book to have unbelievers read, because in fact, that's what the book says it is intended for. That we would really believe who Jesus is, and in believing, we would have eternal life through his name. Now, you might say also the theme is Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew, you have references to Christ being king and coming king in the kingdom. Matthew was a political official, a tax collector. We'd understand him using governmental language. In Mark, he's a servant, and he has the language of a servant. The favorite word of Mark, or the word that appears most often that indicates he's a servant, is the word immediately or straightway. A servant was always to respond quickly. And that word is all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Servants did not have any genealogy that was recognized by the government at all. They were worthless in the government's eyes. Interesting, there's no genealogy of Jesus in Mark. He's writing just like a servant boy would write. In Luke, he's a doctor, and he would emphasize the humanity of Christ. You'll find details about healings in Luke that you will not find anywhere else. You will also find the favorite name of Christ in Luke is Son of Man. The theme of Luke is the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. But in John, it's Son of God. And there are many titles of Jesus Christ. There are many descriptions of him in the Gospel of John. Back up to chapter 1. Let me just give you a quick run on that. Chapter 1, verse 34. John says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Into verse 18. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 18. This is the theme of John, that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 5, 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Shabbat or the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Chapter 6, verse 69. Chapter 6, verse 69, also we have come to believe, Peter said, and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at chapter 9, dealing with the man born blind, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. The Son of God is the key. In chapter 10, verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Clear statement from Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 4, in the case of Lazarus, his friend who was sick and died, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Chapter 11, verse 27, Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And then chapter 20, verse 31, that we read just a moment ago, these things are written, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, folks, listen to me. The Greek word for a child born of parents, technon, is never used of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Never. Jesus isn't the little born one of God. That's false doctrine. That's not used in the Bible. The term son is the Greek word huios, which refers to an heir. For an example, you could adopt a slave and make him a huios, a son of yours. It means that he'll get the inheritance. So the term is heir, not a child that is born. Jesus was not born in the sense of a little child being begotten of God. The Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, but he was God in human flesh, which is what the whole point is of John. John presents the deity of Jesus Christ, and John is not the favorite book of cults. They're very disturbed over the teaching of John, and they go to unbelievable gymnastics to try and prove their points. You have Mormons who believe that Jesus was the brother of Satan. No, he's the Son of God. You have Jehovah's Witnesses that say he's Michael the Archangel. No, he's the Son of God. That's what the Bible says. You getting ready? Just a couple more things. Let's try to outline the whole book. I do it very simply, and I think it'll be easy for you to follow. And I hope many of you during our series will read through the entire gospel at one sitting. You can do that. You can do that in an evening easily. And it'll give you, if you do that several times, it'll give you the sense of it. It's neatly divided into three parts with an introduction and a conclusion. The introduction is in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1, and we'll deal with that this morning. The conclusion is in chapter 21. Now, in between, you have the following. From chapter 1, verse 19, to the end of chapter 12, quite a lengthy section, you're dealing with the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He's out there with the people. You'll see at first that they follow him, and then you'll see the tide turns, and they set out plans to kill him. That's the public ministry of Christ. In chapter 13 through chapter 17, those five chapters, you will find his private ministry to his disciples. The Last Supper, his encouragement to them about the Holy Spirit, about prayer, about loving one another. You'll find also his high priestly prayer to his Heavenly Father in John 17 that the disciples were privy to. And so you find his private ministry there. And then from chapter 18 to 20, where it deals with his suffering and death and the resurrection, you have his passion ministry. We call the last week of our Lord the Passion Week, his suffering and death in our behalf. So his public ministry, his private ministry, and his passion ministry, and an introduction and conclusion. And one other thing, there's something very interesting about the Gospel of John to those who've done some study. And I don't expect you to recognize it immediately, but those who are required to study it in school see it right off the bat. First of all, when you learn Greek, and you go to class to learn Greek in college or seminary, the goal of those who believe the Bible is to get you to translate the Bible as soon as you can. So as you learn your grammar, one of the first things they do to give you a little exercise is to give you a book to read in out of the Bible, either Gospel of John or one of the epistles of John. Now, why did they use John? Because John is simple Greek. If you were a Greek child, you'd have no problem with John at all. It's the simplest Greek imaginable. It's very easy to translate, easy to follow. Now, Paul is another matter. Paul was very, very detailed and heavy duty in his concepts and teaching. But John is very simple. He loves contrasts, like light and darkness, love and hate, life and death. This is John. That's the way he teaches. And it's very simple. Interesting, Paul was not called the theologian of the early church. John was. Because his language is simple, but his thoughts are profound. Now let me give you some examples of words that are very simple that are used more in John than any other book. For example, if the theme is the Son of God, then you'd expect to see the word Son often, and you do, 52 times. And if you see the word Son, then you ought to see the word Father. And the word Father, amazingly so, is used 127 times in John, more than the rest of the New Testament put together. You find the word God, and since it's on the deity of Christ, you would expect it. It's used 77 times. The word Lord, He is Lord, the Lord God. You find that 44 times. He's also called the Word, as we have in the opening of the book, 35 times. You have the word life. John wants us to have life, eternal life, used 42 times in this one little book. And the key word of all is the word to believe. John talks more about believing than anybody else, and he wants us to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. You know how often he says it? 92 times he wants you to believe. I think by the end of the book, you either believe or you don't. I mean, it's powerful. So let's come to the introduction and read it. The first 18 verses of John. You got your swords open? What a wonderful book it is to tell us who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me.' For he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen? What a great passage. Let's pray. Lord, help us in these few moments together to quickly grasp the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for those in our audience that are not really sure they've made a personal commitment to the Son of God. May they know today, before they leave, that he is their Lord and their Savior. May all of us who have made that commitment grow deeper in our appreciation and understanding of our Savior and our trust and dependency upon him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now what you have is just three sections here. In fact, some of your Bibles may indicate that. Mine does. In verses 1 to 5, you have a paragraph that deals with his relationship to God and all things. And then in verses 6 to 13, in the second paragraph, you have his reason for coming into the world. And then verses 14 to 18, you have his revelation of God. Now let's back up and take a look at his relationship to God and all things. And there are five things that are involved here in these opening five verses. Number one, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. No, Jesus did not begin as a baby born in Bethlehem. The pre-existence of Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 2, he was in the beginning. Verse 14, the Word, who was at the beginning, became flesh. It doesn't say he was flesh, which is true, but it says he became flesh. The Greek word indicates a change of condition and demands that he was in existence before that event occurred. He became flesh means he was already in existence in another form, but became physical flesh and dwelt among us. The word is to tabernacle. Just like the tabernacle was a visible demonstration of the presence of God, so God's tabernacle on earth was the physical body of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:17 says he is before all things. The pre-existence of Christ is taught all the way through John. Example in chapter 8, to some religious people who were objecting to his statements, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And of course they knew what he meant. They picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. My friends, there is a clear message in John as to who Jesus really is. He's always existed. He never had a beginning. That's so important to understand, the pre-existence of Christ. Number two is his position. Look at verse 1 again. The Word was with God. The word "with" is kind of leading us in a different direction. The Greek word pros means toward or facing. And the idea is equality. What it is saying is the word was facing on the same level, total equality with God. So his position is clear. You know from John 5 that we read a moment ago, when they accused him of blasphemy about the Sabbath day, it says, he made himself equal with God, calling God as his Father. So when we read in verse 1, the word was with, it's facing God, and equality, his position is clear. Notice the statement about his person at the end of the book. It says, the word was God. I don't know if you've read the New World Translation of the Jehovah Witnesses, but it reads, the word was a God, small g. Now, there is no Greek word for an indefinite article like a or an. There isn't any word. It's an interpretation. And the Jehovah Witness tries to trick people. They hate this passage. I wrote about this passage several years ago in a little pamphlet and entitled it, To Jehovah Witnesses with Love. They hate this passage. First of all, the definite article, the, is not in front of God, it's in front of word. And so the Jehovah Witness says, that proves the point that he's not God. He's not the God, he's just God-like. No way. When you leave the definite article out, it points to the essence and substance of something. If you put it in, it specifies it in contrast to others. The God among other gods. Well, there are no other gods. That's just a false pagan idea of man. And when you say he's God, it means in every sense, in every way, in essence and being. But let me tell you something interesting. The word order in English is not the word order in Greek. The answer is right in the Greek text. The actual words are, God was the Word. That's a little bit different than saying the Word was God, though both are powerful. So what John is saying is, I want you to know clearly who God is. He first of all says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing equality with God, but God was the Word. What a statement. It's more powerful than any other way to express it. He's saying that God, who made us, who created the universe, was the Word, who came and became flesh. God became man to tell us not only what he is like, but to substitute his infinite life for the sum total of all of us who needed to die for our sins. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's the message of the gospel. I ask people sometimes, do you think that if a person, you know, accepts Jesus and becomes a Christian, but they don't believe he's God, can they go to heaven? What do you think? Absolutely not. It's impossible. That's what John is all about, the whole gospel, to tell us he is either God or he's not God. You may believe wonderful things about Jesus, but if you don't believe in who he really is, there's no salvation. Only God can forgive your sins. Only God could give you eternal life. The Word was God, or God was the Word. Now, also notice that his power is involved. Look at verse 3. All things. Now, exactly how much is in all things? Did you ever have a teacher like one I had in graduate school who said, all means all, and that's all means? He looked at us like we were dummies. But you know, in the context of something, all might mean all that is being discussed. But here it says, all things. Talk about being all-encompassing. It says, all things were made through him. Do you believe that Jesus created everything? That's what it says. In fact, it's so strong, the last phrase says, without him, nothing was made that was made. There never has been anything made or designed or created that Jesus didn't create. Interesting. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to show you something that you can use if you talk to a Jehovah Witness. Colossians chapter 1. By the way, early in my ministry, my tactics were cultics with cultists were not good at all. When a Jehovah Witness came to the door and he'd tell me what he did about Jesus, I mean, I got so ticked. I mean, I lost it. I don't know whether I was spirit-filled or carnal. I was just mad, you know. And I'd say, that's an abomination. And then that would start a terrible argument. Well, I still think it's an abomination, but I'm kind of, I guess it's senility. I'm softening up a little. But this is a text you can use with a Jehovah Witness. Kind of interesting because, you know, they believe that Jesus is Michael the archangel. Okay? Now watch this. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created. All things. Same statement that's over. Paul's saying the same thing John did. All things were created, but it's a little more specific here. That are in heaven and that are in earth. So you don't leave anything out. Visible and even invisible. Well, what is invisible that was created? Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, if you trace through the Bible, the term principalities and powers refers to either good angels or bad angels, evil spirits and demons. All of them were created by Jesus Christ. All things were created through him and for him. So you say to the JW who believes Jesus is the Michael the archangel, say, well, I got a real problem here. It looks like Jesus made himself. If he made all the principalities and powers and created them, then he created himself. They don't like that, I assure you. They don't like that. They say, well, that isn't what it says. Well, it says that he created it all, including principalities and powers. And they usually say, I'll get back to you on this one. But there isn't any answer. That's angels. And if he's just an angel, then he created himself. Back to John chapter 1. So when you say, what is his relationship to God and all things? It involves his preexistence, his position with God in equality, his person, that he is indeed God. God was the Word, and it involves his power. All things were made through him. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. Maybe that was on John's mind when he said the Word made everything. But it also involves his purpose. In verse 4 and 5, we're learning that he's the giver of life and light. It says, in him was life. All life resides in Jesus Christ, because he's God. There isn't any life apart from God. Whatever he created is the extension of who he is. We live because God's in us. Job says, the breath of the Almighty has given me life. And when God takes away his spirit, the Bible says, man returns to the dust. That doesn't mean all people are believers, but it means that even physical life comes from God. So does spiritual life. But it says, the light shines in the darkness. In John's view, darkness represents sin, the world of unbelief. And it says, the light, Jesus Christ, is shining in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Some translations read apprehend or overtake. I do not believe the meaning is to overtake, though I know some translations use that meaning of it. I don't believe that. This particular word often means appropriate. And I would like you to see something. At the end of verse 5, it says the darkness did not appropriate it. End of verse 10, the world did not recognize him. End of verse 11, his own did not receive or welcome him. You see, if you look at the parallelism and the thought, what he is saying is that he came to give light, but the darkness in and of itself cannot appropriate it. The world that was made by him cannot really understand who he is. His own Jewish people to whom he came, even though they saw him and he lived among them, did not welcome him and receive him as the Son of God. What the passage is building up to is this. We need God's help in order to see who Jesus is. You cannot do this of your own. You need spiritual eyes. You need spiritual understanding. We have to have a spiritual awakening in our hearts that the Bible calls being born again. That's why it says in this passage in verse 13, how we are born. We are born of God. And why in chapter 3, he will quickly go into a discussion about what it means to be born again. Why? If you are not worked on by the Holy Spirit, you will never understand or see who Jesus Christ really is. You'll keep vacillating with it. Keep worrying about it. Keep, you know, being confused about it. But the Holy Spirit of God causes new life to come into the believer so he really sees who Jesus Christ really is. That's why a lot of people are not born again, in my opinion. They simply believe something about Jesus Christ that was said to them, maybe so Jesus will get you out of drugs or alcohol or, you know, give you a better life or put peace in your heart or make you more loving as a person or straighten your family out. And so you give your life to Jesus. You're like doing him a favor and you forget who he is. Salvation is believing in who Jesus is, not just to get you out of trouble. And a lot of us have made that kind of insufficient, inadequate decision in our life to just get us out of the problem where we are, and we don't really understand who Jesus is, and we're not born again as a result. Lots of people call themselves Christians, have never really been born in the name of the Son of God. Not title. Lots of people call Jesus in Mexico, Jesus. But my friend, the name of the Lord is referring to His character and His attributes. And a lot of people are not saved because they aren't believing in the character and person and essence and being of Christ. They don't understand who He really is. They just want something from Him to straighten out the mess that they might be in. Hey, don't come to Jesus as a crutch. You come to Jesus because you know He's the eternal God who made you, and there's no other hope. He's the only one who can save you from your sins and give you everlasting life. This is a very important issue. So let's take a quick look at His reason for coming into the world in verses 6 to 13. And I just point out three things. What it's saying in verse 6 to 8 is this was all prepared by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man sent from God who came to bear witness to the light. Why? Verse 7, that all through him might what? What does it say? Might believe. The whole purpose of John the Baptist is to tell people that the Lord is coming. He prepared the way of the Lord. In Luke chapter 1, it says of John the Baptist, that's exactly why God brought him into the world, to prepare the way of the Lord. In Luke chapter 3, it tells us that John preached a baptism of repentance, urging people to confess their sins and to get ready for the coming of the Lord. He's the one that was predicted in Isaiah 40. A prophet would come who would be a voice crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He was preparing the Jewish people to receive their Messiah. That's what the Bible says. Jesus once told a parable about a man who was very wealthy, who had a son who was his heir. And it mentions that people killed a prophet that was sent to him to tell him about it. And they eventually killed the son himself. A fascinating parable in which Jesus was explaining to the Jewish people that when you killed John the Baptist, when you refused to believe his message, and then you killed the son, the Messiah, that's why the nation's going to be rejected, and that's why it's going to be destroyed by Rome. Because John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet of old. As Malachi the prophet said, he would come, a messenger from the Lord, to prepare the way of the Lord. And they did not respond to John the Baptist. Now some did, but some did not. And John the Baptist eventually was beheaded. John preached that the kingdom of God is coming. And as soon as he was killed, the Bible says in Matthew 4 that Jesus, hearing that he was even in prison, he took up the message and Jesus started preaching the exact same message that John the Baptist did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he came, but he was a witness to draw people to the Savior that they might believe in the Savior. So when we look at his reason for coming to the world, we see it was prepared by John the Baptist. And it was preached to his own people. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, but his own did not receive or welcome him. That's very interesting. I wonder if Jesus lived here in Santa Ana and Tustin, walked around doing miracles. You know, down at the claim jumper, he healed a guy that was born blind. And over at the bank, guy got run over by a car and he was there and just raised him up from the dead. And all of you know what I'm going to say, don't you? I wonder if you would believe in him. You know, we're very critical, aren't we, of people who saw Jesus do all this. But I wonder if we would believe in him. We don't really hear. We don't really recognize. We don't really receive it. There's blindness on our eyes, even though it's done right in front of us. Many miracles were done, and yet people did not believe. Jesus even rebuked cities that had multiple miracles done in them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. It's interesting. Show me a miracle and I'll believe. Really? No, I don't think so. Many people have seen miracles and don't believe. Will we believe the statements of the Bible about who Jesus is, whether we ever see a miracle or not? Good question. It was not only preached to his own people, but it was presented to all who would receive him. And many did. Look at verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right or authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There it is again. How is a person saved? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That refers to who he is. Do we really know who he is? Have we really made that decision? Verse 13 says they're born not because their parents are Christians, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You can't save yourself, nor of the will of man. No one else can save you, only God. So as we look at the opening of the Gospel of John, we see a couple of things. One, his first opening tells us the relationship of the Word, Jesus Christ, to God and all things. He overwhelms us with who he is. Then he talks about coming into the world. The darkness didn't appropriate it. Unbelievers will not receive it or understand it. The world that was made by him, they didn't recognize him either. And his own people, Jewish people, they didn't welcome him either. But there were some who did. As many as did, they became the children of God. And that's like a sweet message to all of us. If you just receive him and believe in his name, you could be born of God and become the child of God. So right off the bat, in the introduction, he's telling us why he came. Why did Jesus come? To seek and to save that which is lost. Have you received him? Years ago, a Sunday school teacher of mine gave me a little New Testament, and in the Bible in John 1:12, he asked all of us in the Sunday school class to write our name in there over as many as. If you really have received Jesus, but as many as. So in that little New Testament, I've got David written right there. David received him. Amen. So I'm a child of God. Praise the Lord. Good. At least be thankful for me, will you? All right. But when we come to verse 14, John gives a revelation of Jesus Christ that's really refreshing and powerful. In verses 14 to 18, we have his revelation of God. And I want you to see just four simple things. In verse 14, his glory is seen. His glory. The Word became flesh, dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld. We really had a chance to gaze on it, look at it carefully ourselves. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory was seen. When Jesus revealed God, he made sure that some of his disciples saw more than the average person ever saw. One day on the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded in three of the Gospels, Jesus was transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John. Now, I don't know if you know what this means, but it says that his clothes became as white and bright as the noonday sun. It's as though Jesus pulled back the curtain of his flesh, so to speak, and gave him a little shot of who he was. And they were almost wiped out. Peter, I love him. He knew he was at a spiritual life conference, I want to tell you. He didn't want to leave and go back home. He said, man, let's build something here and stay here forever. All right. But as soon as they got up off their faces from being blinded by the presence of Christ and this little glimpse into his glory, the Bible says they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, you can apply that a number of ways, but I think the point of it is, wait a minute. He's a man. In one precious moment, they saw glory. Then, when they kind of get their act back together and now can see more clearly, wait, he's just a man. I have a feeling that at this point, they might have walked up and hit him on the shoulder or something, or shook his hand or whatever, or touched him a little bit. What happened there? What happened there? Turn to 1 John chapter 1. I love this. 1 John chapter 1. Peter, James, and John were there, right? That's what it says in the Bible. Look at 1 John 1:1. What happened on that mountain? It says, that which was from the beginning. 1 John 1. Sounds just like the opening of the gospel, doesn't it? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. We heard it. We've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Did the disciples ever touch Jesus Christ? You bet. All the time. Wouldn't you? After his resurrection, when they thought he was a ghost, he said, "Hey, look at my hands and my feet. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Here, give me your hand. Just touch my side. Hey, I'm real. A real human being." He said, "Our hands have handled him." Who? The Word of life. We saw him. We beheld him. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter makes it very clear when this happened. 2 Peter 1 verse 16. It says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Well, when did you see that? "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." You see, Peter makes it very clear that's when it happened. The Mount of Transfiguration, when God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, you hear him." See, what happened there is kind of cute. Moses and Elijah appeared. God made them appear. God's great two witnesses. Moses, the giver of the law, Elijah, the greatest of the prophets who will come before the coming of the Lord. And Moses and Elijah, Peter was so excited, he said, "Let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And all of a sudden the voice comes out of heaven, the voice that breaks rocks in two, from the excellent glory, from God himself, the Father in heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Translated is, forget Moses and Elijah, him. No three tabernacles, no room in the Trinity, him. You listen to him. And they beheld his glory, back to John 1. So when you look at the revelation, the Word becoming flesh, God becoming man, John says his glory was seen. But it says that he is the only begotten of the Father. You say, wait a minute, if he's begotten, then he had a beginning. No. Five times in John, he uses the phrase, only begotten, always referring to Jesus. Only one other time will you find this word in the Bible. It's in Hebrews 11, 17. And it says that Isaac, Abraham's son, was his only begotten son. Wait a minute. Was Isaac the only son of Abraham? No, he had other children. Was he the first one? What was it? Was Isaac the first son of Abraham? Anyone? No, Ishmael was. Well, then how is Isaac the only begotten son of Abraham? You see, the meaning of the word is unique. And it says, because in Isaac was the seed called. It means the Messiah is going to come through him. So out of all his children, Isaac is the unique one. When you look at all of us, we're called sons of God. But are we like Jesus Christ? No, he is the only begotten Son of God. He's the unique, the one and only. We beheld his glory. So his glory was seen. Number two, his greatness was proclaimed. Look at verse 15. I love this. John bore witness of him and cried out saying... Now remind yourself, John is the cousin of Jesus. John's mother Elizabeth, sister Mary, who had Jesus. John bore witness of him and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" There are two things about the greatness of Jesus John the Baptist proclaims. One is his preeminence. He's preferred before me. And two, his pre-existence. He was before me. Wait a minute. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. But John says he was before me. So John the Baptist had already come to believe that he was the pre-existent Son of God. His greatness was proclaimed. Number three, not only was his glory seen and his greatness proclaimed, but his grace was given. Look at verse 16 and 17 carefully. "Of his fullness," nothing missing, "we have all received," when you get saved, the life of Jesus Christ. You become a partaker of the divine nature. You are born again. "Of his fullness," Jesus lives in our hearts, we say. "We have all received and grace for grace." We get more grace in exchange or on top of the grace that we receive when we got saved. Have you found that to be so, that God just keeps piling on grace? Grace means God gives you what you don't deserve. When you get saved, you're saved by grace. And it's of His fullness, Jesus Christ, that we've received. But then we get more grace in exchange for the grace we already received when we got saved. What is it saying? Listen to me carefully, because it's a very powerful point, and I know what time it is. Listen to me carefully. John MacArthur, my very good friend, has an excellent book. It's brand new, just came out. The title of it tells you everything you need to know about that verse. Our sufficiency is in Christ. It's an excellent book. It attacks the cultural thinking we have that we need something besides Jesus Christ to make it. In a popular Christian book written by a Christian psychologist, I read a statement this week that has really disturbed me. He was criticizing those who indicate that all you need is to pray and read the Bible and trust Jesus and all your problems will go away. And he said that God, the Holy Spirit, prayer, Bible study, and Jesus was not enough. You know, many people believe that. They believe that in order to get your act together, you need to talk to about 36 people or so, at least somebody who calls himself professional, and they'll help you. But Jesus couldn't do it without their help. Now, some of us believe that because we don't talk to Him, we talk to others. Do you believe that if you talk to no one but just the Lord, that He could straighten your mess out? Do you really believe that? And I love that conference, 7,000 psychiatrists, American Psychiatric Association in Arizona a couple years back. Long study, thousands of people. They had two groups they were studying, those who went for counsel and those who didn't. And the conclusion, at that great convention, 7,000 psychiatric people said that those who did not go for counsel had a better chance of recovery than those who did. Hey, I'm not against good Christian counseling if it's rooted in the Bible and God's Word. But you see, there is something that's subtle that's undermining Christianity in this culture. That somehow Jesus Christ is not enough. And the Bible says, of His fullness have we all received. And that shows that the fault is the lack of good teaching about Jesus Christ. Or we're not really reading our Bibles and understanding what it says. In Him are hid, Colossians 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He either is enough, or we better get out of this thing, because we are hypocritical in what we say we believe. Jesus Christ is everything. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Period. Do you believe the Lord can give you everything you need? Paul said Christ is all and in all. He says of the church, it's the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Is Jesus all you need, or do you need a little bit more? You better check in again whether you really believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, I like what it says when it says grace for grace, because you can never get enough of it, and God keeps piling it on. I love the song that says, His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundaries known to man. God gives His grace over and over and over again. One last thing. Not only was His glory seen and His greatness proclaimed and His grace given, but His God was declared. Verse 18 is special to me, and I'll show you why in a minute. No one has seen God at any time. You say, wait a minute, they saw Jesus, if He's God, then they got a contradiction. The word seen is an unusual word. It's talking about mental perception and understanding, not just looking at Him. No one ever has the ability in and of themselves to comprehend mentally who God is. That is a true statement. But, the text says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now the word declare is our English word exegesis. We tell preachers when they're preparing to preach, make sure you use exegesis. That means to lead out of. You teach people what the Bible says. You don't read your thoughts into it. You don't sit around in a group and say, what does the Bible mean to me? No, that's not the question, people. The question is, what does the Bible mean? And many times we're struggling because we're trying to find out, you know, I want God to show me what the Bible means to me. I want to see it in my own life. Really? Well, bless your sweetheart. Whatever's the truth is the truth. Whatever it means, it means. We hope it applies to your life. But you don't make the Bible powerful, nor do you make it meaningful. It already is meaningful. And I ask you again, do you really know who Jesus Christ is? It says He has declared or exegeted God. This is used of all rabbis, by the way, every week when they interpret God's Word for people. So you could translate interpret. We're going to exegete. We're going to expound. We're going to explain. You ask me, David, please explain to me the eternal God. Explain to me God. What's the answer to that? What's the Christian answer? Look at Jesus Christ. That's God's answer. The exegesis of God, the explanation of God, the interpretation of God to man is a man. God became flesh to show us what He's like. God became flesh to die for our sins. God became flesh to raise from the dead in that physical body so that we all would know that we can live forever with Him in resurrected bodies through His power, what He has done. God expounded Him. God explained Him. God used exegesis through Jesus Christ our Lord to tell us all what He's like. So you want to find out who He is? The songwriter said, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. John 1:14-18. Let's close with prayer. Father, You know who's here and is not ready to meet the living God. You know who in this audience has made an insufficient claim, perhaps told friends and family of their decision, but in reality have not put their trust in the character and attributes and power of Jesus Christ. God, I would pray by the power of Your Holy Spirit right now, You draw to Jesus those in this audience, having heard the explanation of who He is and knowing that only God can save us from our sins and forgive us. Only God can give us eternal life. God, would You cause him right now to turn to You before it's too late? Those of us who believed in Your name, we really believe who You are based on what the Bible teaches. Help us, Lord, to confess it, as You say in the Bible, with our mouth. To say, Jesus is Lord. He's the God of the Bible. And I put my trust in Him. Thank You, Lord, for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.